Kitchen speaker's on. Kathy, your daughter-in-law says hello. That'll get her wondering. Let's turn to the book of Numbers. I was speaking with a brother last night, and he said something about the fact that I had mentioned the telescopic approach as opposed to the microscopic approach. And I think he was kind of wondering when we were going to get to the telescope, since we've primarily just been in a couple of chapters thus far. I got to thinking about that, and I guess I had thought of telescope as opposed to microscope, one looking at very minute things and the other looking at things in a broader sense, but really the telescope would look at things farther away. So maybe the better analogy would be microscope and panoramic view. And that's what we'll do this morning. We'll look more at a panoramic view. In God's grace and time today, we'll cover, Lord willing, about four chapters of the book of Numbers. And that will begin in chapter 5. Once again, obviously, we won't be able to deal with them in great detail, but it is not our purpose necessarily to deal with them in great detail, rather to pick up the major themes. And I think this is one of the most fascinating sections of Scripture that I've come to in my own study in some time, and has opened up certain avenues of thought to me, and also helped me in my appreciation of the Word of God. So I trust that perhaps the Lord will use that with you as well. We'll begin in Numbers chapter 5, and I'll read selectively through a number of verses in chapter 5, 6, 7, and 8. Numbers chapter 5 and verse 1, the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, command the children of Israel that they put out of the camp every leper and every one that hath an issue, and whosoever is defiled by the dead. Both male and female shall ye put out, without the camp shall ye put them, that they defile not their camps in the midst whereof I dwell. Numbers chapter 6. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, when either man or woman shall separate themselves to vow a vow of a Nazarite, to separate themselves unto the Lord, he shall separate himself from wine and strong drink, and shall drink no vinegar of wine or vinegar of strong drink. Neither shall he drink any liquor of grapes, nor eat moist grapes or dried. All the days of his separation shall he eat nothing that is made of the vine tree, from the kernels even to the husk. All the days of the vow of his separation there shall no razor come upon his head, until the days be fulfilled in the which he separateth himself unto the Lord. He shall be holy, and shall let the locks of the hair of his head grow. Verse 7, he shall not make himself unclean for his father, for his mother, for his brother, or for his sister, when they die, because the consecration of his God is upon his head. Chapter 6 and verse 22, and the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto Aaron and unto his sons, saying, on this wise you shall bless the children of Israel, saying unto them, the Lord bless thee and keep thee, the Lord make his face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift his countenance upon thee, lift up his countenance upon thee, and give thee peace. They shall put my name upon the children of Israel, and I will bless them. And it came to pass on the day that Moses had fully set up the tabernacle, and had anointed it, and sanctified it, and all the instruments thereof, both the altar and all the vessels thereof, and had anointed them and sanctified them, that the princes of Israel, heads of the house of their fathers, who were the princes of the tribes, and were over them that were numbered, offered. And they brought their offering before the Lord, 6 covered wagons and 12 oxen, a wagon for 2 of the princes, and for each one an ox, and they brought them before the tabernacle. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, take it of them, that they may be to do the service of the tabernacle of the congregation, and thou shalt give them unto the Levites, to every man according to his service. Then looking in the latter part of chapter 7, down at verse 84. This was the dedication of the altar in the day when it was anointed by the princes of Israel. And then the list of what was given. In verse 88, this was the dedication of the altar after that it was anointed. And when Moses was gone into the tabernacle of the congregation to speak with him, then he heard the voice of one speaking unto him from off the mercy seat that was upon the ark of the testimony from between the two cherubims. And he spake unto him. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto Aaron, and say unto him, When thou lightest the lamps, the seven lamps shall give light over against the candlestick. And Aaron did so. He lighted the lamps thereof over against the candlestick, as the Lord commanded Moses. And this work of the candlestick was of beaten gold, unto the shaft thereof, and unto the flowers thereof was beaten work. According unto the pattern which the Lord had showed Moses, so made he the candlestick. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Take the Levites from among the children of Israel, and cleanse them. Verse 9, And thou shalt bring the Levites before the tabernacle of the congregation. Thou shalt gather the whole assembly of the children of Israel together. Thou shalt bring the Levites before the Lord, and the children of Israel shall put their hands upon the Levites. And Aaron shall offer the Levites before the Lord for an offering. And so once again, we come to a fairly large section of the Word of God. And we want to ask ourselves the question, what is the connection, if any, between these chapters? What are the similarities between the chapters? And why would we, in a sense, lump them all together and look at them as a whole? It is certainly true, isn't it, that you can go to the Word of God and find a particular verse and delight in that particular verse, and if so inclined, preach that particular verse and forget even the context of that particular verse. And God be pleased to use it and bless it to your heart, to the salvation of individuals and the edification of His people. We can jump smack dab in the middle of John chapter 3, verse 16, and never understand what's in chapter 2 or chapter 4, and it be used of God. That's certainly true. You can jump right into the middle of Numbers chapter 6 or the end of Numbers chapter 6. That blessing that is pronounced there to be pronounced, and what a blessing it is. And never understand what goes before or what goes after. On the other hand, one of the things that we find as we come to this book, and I have to confess to you that I often wish that my lips were able to communicate what my heart feels at times. I don't know if you have that struggle, but I know that I do. Your heart wraps around something, and yet the ability to be able to communicate that in human language, it escapes me oftentimes. When we come to this book, this Bible, it is God's mind revealed to us. May it once sound simple, and yet it is one of the most profound things that we can ever get hold of. It has been said before that if God were to come down from heaven today, or open the heavens and speak to us today, there is a sense in which we can rightly say He wouldn't say anything that He hasn't already said in this book. And so as we approach this book, think of it. We approach a book where the eternal God has revealed His mind and His will and communicated Himself to us by means of revelation. And so when we come to the Bible, we remember that in one sense, the Bible, ancient writing though it is in many places, is a very sophisticated book. The Spirit of God, using the men who wrote these books, has given to us this book in such a way that even as we get into it and begin to see its outlines and its arrangement of material, we understand that it is not just haphazardly thrown together. And sometimes even the very structure of passages, even the very arrangement of the material that's given to us, begins to speak to us a message before we ever get into the details and the finery of it. Now, one of the things I have found helpful in time past in study, and still find helpful at time present in study, is to begin to, as I get into a book of the Bible, to begin to make a sort of a table of contents, a list of material, just listing the things that you find without really going into much depth with them. I personally like to take a book, get a familiarity with it, no matter how many times I have to read it to do that, and then begin to get a feel for the book. I like to outline it myself, even if it's simplistic and even if it's just very basic. I like to have a title for each chapter that I've come up with, and it helps me to begin to visualize that book in my mind. It is difficult with longer books and what I called earlier more tedious books, but I find it to be a very helpful thing. And by the way, for the young folks that are here, I want to just pass on some little thing to you. It's not really profound, but you'll consider the source and you'll know that there won't be anything really profound, but it is helpful. I find it very helpful. If you ever hope to learn the Word of God, there is no substitute for the pure reading of the Word of God. Folks will sometimes say, well, I retain so very little. You'd be surprised at how much you retain. Not only are you surprised how much you retain, but in order to understand this book that God has given us by means of words and thoughts and concepts, one of the things that you'll have is a familiarity. And the more you read, the more familiar you become with things. And so as you read it again and again and again, you become more familiar. And now, not only as you read Numbers, but you read this book or that book, you begin to remember that there was something like that that I read over here, and something like that that was here, and you begin to put it together. So besides your study of the Scripture, which is certainly necessary, it is an important thing to read the Word of God. And God will use that and help you in your understanding of the book. Now, I have, and will hopefully here, begin to blind myself by looking into the screen again. Listed just a little sort of a glimpse at chapters 5 through 8. I have put in quotations under chapters 5 through 8 the word holiness. I'll explain a bit more about that as we look into these chapters and tell you why I would suggest that as sort of a broad topic for what we deal with in these chapters. Some of the things that we find in these chapters, beginning in chapter 5, is dealing with sin. We find under a general heading, personal devotion. Devotion of the Nazarites. The dedication that the princes made in chapter 7. The dedication of the Levites in chapter 8. Two other significant things that stand out in this section are the blessing that we find at the end of chapter 6, sometimes referred to as the Aaronic blessing because of the priesthood of Aaron. And the mention of the candlestick there at the beginning of chapter 8, end of chapter 7. These are just some of the prominent features that we find. Now, when we begin to think a bit more and look a bit more in depth at what we find in these chapters. When we come to chapter 5, I would suggest to you that you can divide the chapter into three sections, not evenly by the amount of material, but by the topics that you find in chapter 5. In verses 1 through 4 of chapter 5, I would suggest to you that we have there dealing with outward sin. But I want to qualify it. Leprosy, in and of itself, was not sin. It was not a sin to be a leper. It comes in Scripture to symbolize sin. But leprosy in and of itself was not sin. So we might more properly want to think of verses 1 through 4 rather than dealing with outward sin, dealing with outward defilement. If any man was a leper, if any person had an issue of blood, if any of these things were outwardly a problem, then they were to be dealt with. In verses 5 through 10 of Numbers chapter 5, you have dealing with what was hidden sin. All of a sudden a sin was discovered, had to be dealt with. Trespass had occurred, restitution had to be made, dealing with hidden sin. And then at the end of chapter 5, a very lengthy section, verses 11 through 31, dealing with the suspicion of sin. If a man suspected his wife of committing a certain sin, there was a procedure that took place that was to be followed. It's interesting, we have no record of it ever being done in Scripture. We're not saying it was, we're not saying it wasn't, but we don't have any record of it. We never know whether they actually tried this particular procedure for dealing with the suspicion of sin between husband and wife. Now at a very basic level, as we said at the outset of the study of the book of Numbers, you obviously had certain things in a camp of that size, just like you do in a camp of this size, that had to be dealt with. There certainly were medical things. There were hygienic things. There were things that if left unchecked, the contamination could spread and corrupt the whole camp. Imagine if the water supply had become contaminated. Imagine if dead bodies were not dealt with. Imagine if open, contagious sin was not isolated. And it has been noted, hasn't it, down through the centuries, that many of these practices that the Jews followed, they aided them, oftentimes down through the years, prevented them from having some of the diseases and sicknesses that other groups of people had. Matter of fact, there was a particular plague that occurred in Europe, and the Jews were suspected of sorcery and witchcraft because their people were not dying like the Gentiles around them. But that was because there were certain practices that they followed that hygienically we still practice today. I remember, as Mike mentioned, the birth of his children. I had the privilege of being there at the birth of mine. I still remember going into the room and doing the surgical scrub. You know, where you allowed the water to drain down off of your elbows. You know, that there was a time when medical doctors used to do it differently. And the doctors would wash their hands in a pan of water and then go examine one woman after another. And you can imagine the contamination that spread as you examined one person, washed your hands in the same pan of water, and went to the next one. God had given prescription all along, hadn't he, for how the Levites were to pour the water and cleanse themselves. So there were very practical implications from some of these. However, what I want you to note, that at the very basis and heart of this, it was not just the hygienic issue. It was not just a medical issue. Because verse 3 says, "It is the camp in the midst whereof I dwell." And here we find the very root of what God was saying. That they would learn at that very elementary level, the camp was to maintain a certain standard of purity because it is the camp in the midst whereof I dwell. And because of God's holiness, there were certain requirements for things that had to be dealt with. So, in chapter 5, the dealing with certain things that some came to represent sin, some actually were sin, and even where there was the suspicion of sin, it had to be dealt with. This is the camp in the midst whereof I dwell. We come to chapter 6. Another fascinating chapter. We could spend a good bit of time on it. We haven't the time today. The vow, or the law of the Nazarite. And what a chapter it is, and how much we can learn from the Word of God, even from this chapter that has to do with other things that we find in Scripture. The Lord spake to Moses and said, "Speak to the children of Israel, when a man or a woman shall separate themselves." Now note in your Bible, and I'm reading the King James as you can tell, but you'll note in that Bible that beginning in chapter 5 and in verse 1, you'll find a word reoccurring over and over again. It is the word separation. You'll notice it in verse 1. You'll notice it in verse 2, verse 3, verse 5, verse 4. Go down through that chapter sometime and circle or mark or highlight the word separation. And so the vow, the law of the Nazarite, an absolutely unique law. We find it, interestingly enough, more often than not fulfilled exactly like we find in the book of Numbers. And by that I mean, it was not fulfilled in that individual coming and dedicating themselves unto the Lord. More often than not, those that we are familiar with who were Nazarites were selected by the Lord Himself. Called to be Nazarites, some even before their birth, while they were still in the womb. The law of the Nazarite, another interesting facet and feature of it. The Nazarite was to wear upon his head, what we find in verse 7, a sign of consecration, a symbol of the consecration of his God. Wasn't really the consecration of his God, was it? It was a symbol of his consecration to his God. Remember that when you come to 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and you read that the woman is to have power on her head. It is a symbol of authority upon her head. And we have that illustrated right here back in Numbers chapter 6, don't we? The consecration of God is upon his head. What was it? It was his long hair. It was a symbol of his consecration to God. The woman is to have power or authority upon her head. A symbol of authority or power upon her head. So you see how we're helped even in New Testament, looking back into Old. The man, the Scripture says, if he has long hair, is a shame unto him. The question often asked, isn't it, how long is long? Are we left to just wonder? I think we're helped even in this passage, aren't we? Perhaps the most notable Nazarite that would come to my mind would be Samson. How long was his hair? Well, it was long enough to braid, wasn't it? Now, you might be able to braid mine, but it'd be a bit difficult, I think, wouldn't it, to braid my hair? And to some of you, it'd be almost impossible. Still doesn't give us a length measurement. God doesn't often deal with the New Testament in that way. If he did, everybody'd say, okay, 3 1/4 inches, we've all followed the rule, and therefore, you know, we've all met the standard. So God doesn't do it that way, does he? But it does help us to see. Whatever long was, it was long enough to braid in Samson's day and long enough to distinguish him from everybody else. Which tells us that the Israelite men, most likely, from what we read in Scripture, had short hair. It also tells us the reason why almost every picture you see, be it a movie, be it a picture, a painting or whatever, of the Lord Jesus Christ is biblically inaccurate. Almost every one. We can stand on the authority of the Word of God to say that the Lord Jesus Christ on planet Earth did not have long hair. He never took the vow of a Nazarite. If he had taken the vow of a Nazarite, he would have violated the Word of God by touching dead bodies, by eating grapes, by drinking grape juice or the fruit of the vine or any of those things. He did not have long hair. Scripture clears up a lot of discrepancies and things, doesn't it? Even though popular opinion often is opposed to what Scripture says. So those are just a few practical things that we, as we move through these chapters, we begin to think. The vow of the Nazarite. And when you come to chapter 7, you come to one of the longest chapters in the Old Testament. 89 verses. Interesting chapter, isn't it? One of those chapters, if you and I had written, undoubtedly we would have just done what God does at the end of the chapter and summarize. 12 men brought 12 bowls, and we, you know, 12 times 12 was this, and yet it isn't given that way, is it? 12 princes come, and every item that they gave, though it's identical, is each one listed individually. And then there's a summary at the end. What I want you to notice is that it says at verse 1 that this was when the altar, the tabernacle had been set up and anointed, the altar and the vessels thereof anointed, and in verse 10, the princes offered for the dedicating of the altar. You find it again at the end of the chapter, during the summary, in verse 84, this was the dedication of the altar. And again in verse 88, this was the dedication of the altar. Don't miss it. It was the dedication of the altar that prompted the prince's giving. And then, when you come to chapter 8, you have the consecration and the dedication of the Levites. And so that's sort of just a little table of contents without even going into the details. What you begin to find as you begin to think of these things is that there are some certain similarities, aren't they, between the material. Isn't it interesting that when we come to chapter 5, we think of the corporate holiness of the camp of Israel? Why? Because God dwelled in their midst. It begins with the very concept of God's holiness. You come to chapter 6, it was personal dedication and separation of the vow of the Nazarite, of any man or woman for that matter. Vow the vow and separate themselves in a unique dedication unto the Lord and how it was to be fulfilled and carried out. Chapter 7, the princes come and dedicate things. Why? It was the dedication of the altar. Things for the house of God. And in chapter 8, you have people who were dedicated, consecrated for the service of the house of God. Now, we've not gotten into interpretation yet. All we're doing here is using that basic tool that is necessary for whatever form of Bible study you take or approach, observation. One of the things I find really fascinating about observation is that as you observe the text using whatever tools you use, whatever means and approach you use, that one thing it forces you to do is to interact with the text. And while you're interacting with the text, you're interacting with that revealed word and mind of God. It's just a fascinating thing. Now, it takes sometimes what I used to say, or what I remember as a young person, you know, sometimes we have to put our thinking caps on. But we wouldn't expect any less, would we? If you could read this book one time and figure it out in all its entirety and plumb its depths at one sitting, would you not question if it was indeed the Word of God? But have you ever found a book like this? Some of you have read it more times than I can probably even guess. But have you ever found a book that retained its freshness and allowed you not forcibly, but to come across new treasures and new veins of thought? I found it to be true right in this section. Can't tell you how many times I've read some things and all of a sudden looked again and thought, you know, I just never saw that there before. There it was, lying right on the page. God revealing Himself and His truth to us through this Word. Well, anyway, that's sort of a bit of a running view. And then, in between that, I've used some D's to begin with this, just to note the order once again. Chapter 5, dealing with defilement. Chapter 6, the dedication to God, the individual. Chapter 7, the dedication of the altar. And chapter 8, the dedication of the Levites. Another interesting feature about these chapters. Again, this is not me forcing my interpretation upon it. We haven't begun to interpret yet. We're simply observing. You find in chapter 5 that what the requirements there deal with is what was corporate of nature. This was the camp. This was what all the people were to observe for the good of the camp in the midst whereof the Lord Himself dwelt. It was corporate command. While chapter 6 was individual, wasn't it? If any man, if any woman, vow the vow. You come to chapter 7 and you find that there it was individual. The princes came and they're each, you can't escape it, individually recorded for you. The princes come and dedicate and offer what they did for the service of the house of God. When you come to chapter 8 and the consecration of the Levites, once again, it was for the service of the whole of the people of God. It's corporate in nature. Another facet of these things we find arranged in the way that God has given it to us is that what you find in chapter 5 was God's claims. This is the camp whereof I dwell in the midst. This is how you are to deal with this. This is how you are to deal with this. This is how you are to deal with that. God's claims. Chapter 6, voluntary. No command for a person to be a Nazarite. No command to take the vow of a Nazarite. Strictly voluntary. Chapter 7, voluntary. No command to bring these things for the dedication of the altar. No command to bring these things for the service of the house of God. It's absolutely voluntary. And by now you can probably guess that when you come to chapter 8, once again, why take the Levites? We've heard it before. Because they are mine. And I redeem them. And you separate and consecrate the Levites unto me for the service of the house of God because of my claims. Interesting, isn't it? When we begin to think of those two things as they are interwoven there in the Scripture. That which is God's claim, and that which is the individual response, the voluntary response of people to God's claims. In between these chapters, 6 and 7, between God's claims, chapter 5 and chapter 8, and between that which was voluntary in chapter 6 and 7, we have one of the shining, no pun certainly intended, but one of the the classic examples of a passage that deals with God's grace. Between chapter 6 and 7 and that which was voluntary, a great passage that will deal. It's almost, you have to scratch your head, don't you, almost, and wonder, am I reading Old Testament or am I reading New? And here we are in those books that refer to as the law, and the Lord says to Moses, speak unto Aaron and to his son, saying, this is the way you will bless the children of Israel. You will say unto them, the Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. And they shall put my name upon the children of Israel, and I will bless them. Remember, they haven't set foot on the journey yet. It was good to know before they ever moved a foot of God's determination to bless his people. And the priest, the sons of Aaron, were to bless the people of God on this wise, to make the people of God sense the grace of God, the peace of God, the purpose of God, the security that they had in God. It'd be a good idea if the priest today, believer priest, would remember to communicate those concepts to God's people today. And so, in between, but you begin to sense it already, don't you? You can't help. I mean, just as you look at the material as it's outlined, and you that are inclined to preach at all, young or old, and you that are inclined to give yourself to study, you begin to sense there's a message here already, isn't there? It has to do something with God's claims, and it has to do something with the response of the individual, and it certainly has to do something with God's grace, and it's all bound up under the general feeling and concept of whatever holiness. And think of those words, how do they tie together? Holiness, chapter 5. Separation. Dedication, consecration, that's found in all four of these chapters. Chapter 6 brings us the blessing. Chapter 8, the candlestick. Now remember, this is the Word of God. It's not God, like I sometimes use the illustration of the wedding album. You know, you generally have those for a year or two out in a very prominent place. 10-15 years later, you got to find them and dig them out and dust them off. But, you know, the first year of marriage or so, those pictures are right there on the coffee table or whatever, where everybody can see them. Flip through that wedding album and, oh, here we are, and here's my uncle, you know, and here's my aunt, and here's my cousins that I haven't seen in 30 years, and here's the plumber, and here's... Wait a minute. What's that doing there? Well, we had to fill the space somehow, so we just thought that we'd stick that picture in there, you know. Some people think the Word of God sort of like that, you know, that God goes along here, gives us all these things and thinks, well, then what can I fill this with? And, oh, well, I'll stick the candlestick here. Or does it jump out off the page to us, stuck in the middle of this section, maybe for some other reason? And I think I know what you might answer as you think about that. And so, once again, if we look at the whole, we have chapter 5, what's presented to us there, chapter 6, in between chapter 6 and 7, the blessing that's given, chapter 7, chapter 8, and then following chapter 8 there, I think chapter 8, I'm sorry, that's in the wrong place, that should be at the end of chapter 7, the candlestick, just before chapter 8, the beginning of chapter 8. Oh, it is found in chapter 8. What is our view of holiness? What is your view of holiness? That's an interesting question to begin to think about, isn't it? If I ask you to define for me personal holiness, it's been a question tossed around down through the years, hasn't it? And folks have come up with all sorts of things to try to define the concept of holiness. All sorts of lists. You got the dirty dozen. You got the nasty nine. You got the big five. And down through the ages, different things have fallen under those particular categories of what personal holiness was or was not. Isn't it helpful when we come to a section like this that will deal with the concept? Those words obviously are synonymous in one form, aren't they? They're sort of synonyms. Holiness, separation, dedication, consecration. Isn't it interesting, once again, as we come to a larger section of the Word of God and just begin to look at the sense of proportion that's given? One chapter, chapter 5, deals with what we might refer to as negative things, things that were to be put away. Three chapters dealing with positive dedication unto the Lord. And if we were to put the banner of holiness across this whole section, would it not be interesting to think about that sense of proportion? One chapter dealing with things to be put away, things that defiled, and three chapters dealing with positive dedication, consecration unto the Lord Himself. You know, the Lord maybe has given us there the right sense of proportion, don't you think? The Pharisees were big, weren't they, on the negative aspect of things. Of what they didn't do, they could tell you in a list all day long, 600 and something things. And the Lord said, your heart is a million miles from me. Now make no mistake, the Word of God, New Testament and Old, tells us things that we shouldn't do. But is that all there is to holiness? What we shouldn't do? Or is there in this concept of holiness the positive dedication and consecration of myself and my very substance even to the Lord, to His service, and to His house? And we haven't even gotten into the details yet. The very structure of it begins to speak a message to us. I can't remember if there's anything else. Ooh, no, we don't want to go there yet. But I do want us to think about for a moment, just a moment, the inability of this guy to do what he's trying to do. Just want us to think about it in this context for a moment. Now, whether you notice it or not, and we read it very briefly, you'll have to come to one thing that'll be an interpretive thing when you come to chapter 7. I'm not sure if you noticed it. You probably did, but in case you didn't, we read it once more very briefly. Chapter 7, notice the timing. Did you catch it? Verse 1. That it came to pass in the day that Moses had fully set up the tabernacle and had anointed it and sanctified it. Do you notice something there? You've come to a section of Scripture that is way out of chronological order. It's like a giant boulder just thrown right into the middle of the path. It makes you have to stop and say, what's this doing here? You'll remember, won't you, in your history, when this occurred, biblically speaking. Exodus chapter 40 was the time when the tabernacle was set up and ready and anointed for service. Why then has the Spirit of God taken a historical event that happened in Exodus chapter 40 and stuck it in Numbers chapter 7? This occurred on the day that Moses had fully set up the tabernacle. You're leaping back a year or so, according to what we read in Numbers chapter 1. There you are, way back into the, well, maybe not a year or so, but you're leaping back in time. I told you I'm bad with chronologies. But you're leaping back, biblically speaking, to Exodus chapter 40. Makes you ask yourself the question, doesn't it? Why is it put here? And I want to suggest to you that you begin to see a couple of things. Once again, when was it? It was at the time and for the purpose of the dedication of the altar. Remember, it was voluntary. But it's spontaneous, wasn't it? There was no order given, no command given, but as those princes, as you read this section, as the altar there, for the dedication of the altar, confronted with the truth of everything that that altar represented, these princes came and gave of their substance for the service of the house of God. Hebrews tells us we have an altar. An altar they did not have and could not have. And we find the truth of the altar represented in the person of the Lord Jesus and in His work, don't we? And when you come to that altar which speaks of the person and work of the Lord Jesus, how can our response to the very service of God, to the very things of God? And you couldn't miss, could you, that just before that is the blessing. You see it there wedged in the blessing communicating the grace of God, the dedication of the altar, and the princes voluntarily come now and give. What is it that makes you give? Is it because God comes down upon you and says, you have to? I tell the story sometimes before I was saved. Most of you, well, some of you know, I wasn't raised in a Christian family. My parents weren't Christians, and I wasn't raised in things of God. And I used to go to this little church, Forced March, when, as I told you, that the family in Savannah, Georgia, where I was, where I used to have to pray for the meals, and Aunt Mary would make us go to her church on Sundays. And so we grudgingly went in order to be able to get cheap rent at the house. And I remember going and watching Mary as she, the offering basket would be passed in this particular place, and Mary would put in a $5 bill. And I thought, the woman has lost it. A fanatic, if there ever was one. I mean, a dollar, maybe, if I were feeling generous. A quarter, 50 cent, that was more the rule. $5? You get saved. It's a joy to give, isn't it? You wish you had more most of the time that you could give. Amazing what salvation can do. And in response to God's grace, and because of the truth of the altar, here the Spirit of God puts this section here and says they came and they gave. But there are God's claims on the lives, aren't they? Chapter 8 will bring that before us with the Levites. Listen to the language of chapter 8 as we prepare to close. Thou shalt bring the Levites in verse 10 before the Lord, and the children of Israel shall put their hands upon the Levites and shall offer the Levites before the Lord for an offering. Fascinating, wasn't it? Same language that you had of the offerings that were made, burnt offerings, wholly dedicated to the Lord. You remember the Israelite would come, put his hand on the head of the animal, and it would be burnt and accepted to God, and yet now the Israelites are to come and to put their hands upon the Levites. And the Lord will accept that living sacrifice dedicated and consecrated to his service. Human beings now become the very offerings. Can't you hear the echo of Romans 12? I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God. And the translators struggle with that last part of that phrase, which is your reasonable service, your spiritual worship. They struggle to translate that and get the idea. Chapter 7, men give gifts. In chapter 8, men are given as gifts. And at the beginning of chapter 8, between the men who give gifts and the men who are given as gifts, you have the candlestick. We haven't time this morning, or we won't take the time to go into the candlestick, simply to say that the candlestick intended to shine in the tabernacle to reveal the glories of all those articles of furniture that were there that spoke of Christ. Candlesticks in the New Testament, Book of Revelation, surrounding the Lord Jesus Christ to shine upon Him, to glorify Christ, which is the purpose of the local assembly. The candlestick giving light to glorify Christ. Whether we're giving, chapter 7, or whether we are the gifts and serving, our purpose, to glorify Christ. One last thing, and I close with this, and I know I've gone a bit over. It's hard to cover big sections like this without spending a bit of time. Just briefly, though, I find this interesting in chapter 7 and verse 4. When the princes came, what would the Lord's response be? Nobody had told them to bring these things. There must have been some collaboration on their part, because they've all brought exactly the same thing. And the Lord speaks to Moses in verse 4 and says, take it of them, that they may be to do the service of the tabernacle of the congregation, the Lord there receiving something of man and using it for the very service of the tabernacle of the congregation. Something of man given to be used to glorify God. I find that very interesting also, because when I think back to chapter 6, at the end of the Nazarite's vow in verse 18, he was to shave the head of his separation at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And here's a fascinating thing. It's the only time I find this in the Word of God. He was to take the hair of the head of his separation and put it in the fire, which is under the sacrifice of the peace offerings. It is the only time I find in the Word of God where something human was burnt on the altar where the sacrifices to God were burnt. The Lord accepted it of him. Remember, it was the symbol of his consecration. And the Lord received that symbolic consecration, and it was burnt and consumed on that same altar where the sacrifices were burnt, those sacrifices that speak of Christ. May the Lord help us in our understanding of His Word, and to see the beauty and wonder even of the construction of the Word of God. I think if it'd be all right, I'd ask Bill to come and close us in a word of prayer and give us whatever instructions He has for us.